Well, let's begin this morning by reading our text for today. We are in Daniel chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 28 to the end of the chapter. So Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 28. All this reached Nebuchadnezzar the king. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was accomplished, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time my knowledge returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my high officials and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my kingdom. An extraordinary greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Our passage for this morning shows the frightful judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He lived with the beasts of the field and ate grass like an ox. And all of this was a judgment for his pride. God decided to humble the man. And last week, as we looked at this, we called it a discipline. And it's a restorative discipline in this case. God disciplined the king. He humbled him and he brought him to himself. And the discipline brought correction, and that correction then brought praise. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud and angry tyrant, as we've seen throughout the book so far. He was a beast of a man, we could say. And God's discipline made him even more of a beast. But when it was over, the humbled king was restored to a place of worship and to a place of the knowledge of God. And so God, by his gracious discipline, I believe, brought the man to a place of genuine salvation. And if that's correct, God saved him from hell and gave him the joy of knowing God. If that's correct, then Nebuchadnezzar will be with us in the kingdom of God and Christ when the Lord Jesus returns. And Nebuchadnezzar himself had learned about that kingdom already in chapter 2, verse 44. It says again, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. In our text, the king of the world, the dictator of the world, comes to a place where he recognizes that God is the true king, and that he is only king because God put him in that position. And so Nebuchadnezzar is brought to his knees and acknowledges the sovereignty of God. The sovereign ruler of the world says, in effect, I am not the sovereign ruler of the world. God is. And so our text presents to us one of the greatest proclamations in all of Scripture of the sovereignty of God. And sovereignty means supreme power or supreme authority. And God has both. He has supreme power and authority. Nebuchadnezzar comes to see that God and God alone has supreme power and that he has the authority to do whatever he wants to do. And he acknowledges that God uses this authority and actually does whatever he wants both in heaven and on earth. Now, this whole chapter is intended for us to bring us to that same conclusion. Daniel has put this in here so that we can see the truth of Nebuchadnezzar's confession. In chapter 4 and verse 17, you could turn back and look at that. It says the edict, this was in the dream. The edict is by a resolution of the watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones. And then here was this purpose statement that we learned. In order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he wishes and sets up over it the lowliest of men. And then this was repeated in verse 25. Where it says, until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. And then again, in verse 32 of our text, until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. And so if we come away from our study of the chapter and we have not learned that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes, then we are doing something wrong in our study. And the logic here is this, is that if Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, can learn and acknowledge this, then how much more should we, who are not the ruler of all of the world, acknowledge this as well? And so this is all driving us to this conclusion that God is sovereign. And we're going to look at our text kind of under two main headings. First of all, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar's discipline in verses 28 to 33. And then secondly, we see the result of Nebuchadnezzar's discipline, and we're going to actually break this up a little bit. And so we're going to call verse 34, the first half of verse 34, the result. And it's a summary really there in that first section of all that we see to the end of the chapter. And then the rest of verse 34 to 35 is the reason for the king's praise. And then verse 36 tells us of his restoration. And then verse 37 is Nebuchadnezzar's recognition and praise of God. And so first of all, in our outline, we're going to have Nebuchadnezzar's discipline. And then we're just going to put number two all together. So number two is going to be the result of Nebuchadnezzar's discipline. Three, the reason for Nebuchadnezzar's praise. Four, the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And then five, the recognition of Nebuchadnezzar's God in verse 37. And my prayer for today is that God would do for us all that he did for Nebuchadnezzar except for the discipline. This text should humble us. It should move us also to recognize the sovereignty, the authority, the power of God, that he can do whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. And that knowledge of God and that humility then should do what it did for Nebuchadnezzar. It should move us to praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. And so these are wonderful things that our passage is designed to teach us. Let's get right into it here then. And let's look at, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar's discipline in verses 28 to 33. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar's discipline. Now, verse 28 tells us that everything that was foretold in verses 1 to 27 that we already looked at, that all of that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And so verse 28 says, all this reached Nebuchadnezzar the king. All that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and all that Daniel had interpreted came upon the king. It reached him. Daniel had advised the king to repent. If you look back at verse 27, he said, "Therefore, O king, may my advice seem good to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." Daniel's hope was that if the king repented, and if the king would humble himself, then God would spare him the discipline. Now, Daniel didn't promise that that would happen, but he saw it as a possible outcome. And God will often do this. God will often relent if people respond to his rebuke or to his warnings. God said in Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 7, it says, "At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to tear down, or to make it perish. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to do against it." God is eternal, and we are temporal. We're bound by time, but God is not. God is the creator of time. But God deals with his creatures who are in time. God deals with us in time. And he knows what will happen, but we don't know what will happen. And sometimes God will say, "If you don't repent, such and such a thing will happen to you." Now, God already knows what will happen, but he still gives the warning and he gives us a choice to make. And sometimes God will relent when he sees that someone responds to his word, when somebody repents and turns from their sin. And it's not in those cases, it's not that God changes. It's the person who repents changes. God doesn't change his mind, but the person who repents changes their ways, and God is simply dealing with us as creatures in moments like that. And so Daniel in verse 27 was hopeful that perhaps if the king would turn from his sins, that God would not have to bring this discipline upon him. We see a similar thing, well, all through the Bible, but we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a text we know very well, where Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, he says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." In other words, they had passed away, and why was that? Well, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were fighting and arguing and marring the picture of the Lord's Supper, and God brought judgment upon the people. In verse 31, though, Paul says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." In other words, if you would not do those things in the Lord's Supper, then you would not be weak and sick, and some of you even judged to the point of death. Verse 32 goes on, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And so God will often relent when people will repent. But Nebuchadnezzar, as we see in our text, he did not repent, or if he did, it was a short-lived and insufficient repentance. And we see his pride now in verse 29 at the end of 12 months. So there was some time that God gave him. But at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And so the king, or God, the king of the universe, gave the king, Nebuchadnezzar, 12 months to repent of his pride and to acknowledge God. And we can imagine, as often happens with sinful men, that over time, the terror that Nebuchadnezzar felt started to lessen. The terror and the alarm that the dream brought to him kind of dissipated. And the experience faded away from his mind, and the king went back to his sinful ways. See, there's a big difference between a true fear of God that does what is right based on God's word, however one feels, versus being led by one's feelings, so that when the feelings of conviction or the feelings of alarm go away, one can go back to one's former sins and former ways. And that's what seems to have happened to Nebuchadnezzar, if there was even any repentance at all. And so when he was alarmed, he took action, he called the wise men, he listened to Daniel, but when those feelings lessened over time, he went right back to his sin. And I would just warn you to beware of that sort of thing. Beware of being led by your feelings in that kind of a way. And always do what God would have you do according to his word. And so there's Nebuchadnezzar on the royal roof of Babylon. And from there he could kind of look down over the great city, the city of Babylon. We talked about the greatness of Babylon a little bit last week. It was a huge rectangular city. And the king was known for his building projects. He was a builder as much as he was a warrior. And as archaeologists kind of work in the area of Babylon, even to this day, they find that the majority of the bricks that they uncover in their excavations there have the name Nebuchadnezzar stamped on them. And so the king was looking at all of the building that he had done, and he looks at the whole city, and he sees this whole city as his house, and as being for his majesty. It was all for him, and it was all about him in his mind. And this statement in verse 30 is about as prideful a statement as could be made. He asks himself the rhetorical question, and the I there is emphatic, which I myself have built. The emphasis is all on him. He takes all the credit for his laborers, for what they did in building the city. The city would have been built with much slave labor from foreign workers. And he says that he built it by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty. And the language that the king is using here is language that really should be used of God. And so we could look at what King David says in 1 Chronicles 29:10. It says, David blessed Yahweh in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and in it lies and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So now, our God, we are thanking you and praising your glorious name. That's 1 Chronicles 29:10 to 13. And that's the kind of language that Nebuchadnezzar is using about himself. He calls the city Babylon the Great, which gets picked up again in the New Testament as a picture of the whole world system which goes against God. And so in Revelation 14 and verse 8, it says, another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality. And Revelation 18:2 says, he cried out with a mighty voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean bird and a prison of every unclean and hateful beast. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls Babylon, Babylon the Great, and so do the angels as they proclaim judgment on the fallen world system. The word there, fallen, fallen, that comes from Isaiah 21:9. But Babylon the Great, that's from Nebuchadnezzar's own words. And what this shows, why I'm showing you this, is that this once again shows us that Nebuchadnezzar is a foreshadowing or a type of the Antichrist and his kingdom that's going to come in the future. The kingdom of Babylon is going to kind of come back again at the end of time. And so Babylon is this picture of the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of Antichrist, the world government that's led by him, and really the whole world system in rebellion against God is going to be picked up with this language from Babylon. Now, immediately, when Nebuchadnezzar makes this prideful statement, the Lord takes action against the king. He had been warned that what would happen to him, he didn't repent. He made this prideful declaration, and immediately God brings the judgment that he threatened. And so in verse 31, it says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was accomplished, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And what seems to have happened here is that God removed the king's understanding. And what that is God took back what he had given to Nebuchadnezzar, or at least some of what he had given to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king then became like a cow. And he ate grass, and he lived in the open field, and his hair probably clumped together or became matted together so that it looked like an eagle, or it looked like he had feathers. And his nails grew long and curled over and thickened, and it looked like he had claws. And so God just took away his gifts. God just took away what the king had. You see, everything that we are and everything that we have comes from God. It's a gift from God. And God can take it away in any moment. The air that we breathe, the food that we eat, even the strength that we have, the ability to think and to move and to speak and to act, all of this comes from God, and all of it ultimately belongs to him. And he has given it to us, and he can take it away. And so we are dependent on God more than we know, more than we often think of. Our eyes should constantly look to him for everything, even for what we think that we already have. We should depend on him for what we have, for all that we receive. And so God just showed the king in a moment just how much he really needed God. And this discipline went on for 7 periods of time, most likely 7 years. And that was the exact time needed to bring the king to repentance and to bring him to a place where he was ready to turn to God. And so let's look now to see the fruit of this discipline that God brought into his life. And look at how God then turns this sinner to himself and to one that worships the true God. And so this is number 2 then. We see the result of Nebuchadnezzar's discipline. The result of Nebuchadnezzar's discipline, verse 34. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And we're going to stop here under number 2, the result. This is a sort of summary of everything that we're going to see now to the end of the chapter. And there's 3 parts to this here. Number 1, he lifted up his eyes. And this speaks of his recognition of God and all that he learned through the discipline. And then number 2, his knowledge returned to him. And this speaks of his restoration, which we're going to come back to in verse 36. And we'll mostly look at that when we get to verse 36. And then number 3, he says, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And then he's going to come back to that in verse 37 when he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. And we're going to mostly look at that when we get to verse 37. And so this right here, verse 34, the first part of it is a summary of what he is about to say and what he learned at the end of those days. And those days in verse 34 is the days of his insanity, the days of his discipline. But notice that at the end of that time, he, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted his eyes to heaven. And this tells us that he had enough sanity or enough knowledge or enough of whatever to lift his eyes to heaven. Now, this is more than a physical action of just looking upwards. It's a way of speaking of a dependence on God, of a looking to God for help and for grace. And before this moment, when he lifted his eyes to heaven, it would seem that there was a refusal, or there was a resistance to lifting his eyes to heaven. There was a fighting against the discipline. Before his discipline, his eyes were definitely not lifted to heaven. They were very much on what he could do. They were very much on himself. And that is what pride is. Pride is a looking to oneself and a looking to one's own resources. Whereas humility looks to God and recognizes that whatever one has comes from and came from God. And so this lifting of his eyes is the moment that the king was humbled. And he submitted himself in that moment to the Lord's strong hand of discipline. The psalmist said in Psalm 123, verses 1 to 3, he says, "To you I lift up my eyes, the one enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a servant girl to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Yahweh, be gracious to us." And so to you I lift up my eyes. And if you ever find yourself under God's discipline, I would encourage you to be quick to humble yourself and to lift your eyes to him. Because Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years, 7 wasted years, 7 years refusing, 7 years resisting. And I imagine somewhere deep within, as he was walking around, probably not on all fours, but probably picking grass and eating it like this. Everyone looked up to how was it like this? You know, that's how you eat grass, apparently. R.K. Harrison, Old Testament scholar, he said he was very pleased to have had the opportunity to observe somebody in like 1940s with Boanthropy. And this guy in the insane institute in London would not eat with the other residents. He would walk around the yard and just kind of pick grass with his hand and eat that as he walked around, and he would drink nothing but water. I imagine from a glass. Now, we don't know if that's exactly how Nebuchadnezzar did it. We're not told. You know, there's a lot of things I would love to know. I'd love to watch a video of what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. But we're not told all that. But somehow, however we recognize this, Nebuchadnezzar wasted these years. And he was fighting against God, and I can imagine him kind of unhappy with what God was doing to him and fighting against it within himself, even though he was somewhat out of his mind. But after those 7 years, he finally looked to God in heaven. He stopped and he stopped fighting. And in that moment, when he stopped, God greatly blessed him. And his knowledge returned to him, and God restored his mind, and he blessed God. And so what a change that we see. This is really on par with the change that we see in the demon-possessed men that nobody could pass by that way, that lived in the tombs, and then Jesus restores that man from the legion of demons, if you remember that section. What a change in the king. What a change in Nebuchadnezzar. And he begins to now praise God and to honor him. And these words are participles which indicate a continual action. He kept on blessing. He kept on praising. He kept on honoring him who lives forever. Now, the reason that Nebuchadnezzar gives for his praise is number three in our outline. This is the reason for Nebuchadnezzar's praise. And this is the rest of verse 34 and 35. And this is the section on the sovereignty of God par excellence in Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar explains here why he blessed, praised, and honored God. Verse 34, he says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now these verses show that the king did indeed learn that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind. And the king speaks here about what we call the universal kingdom of God. This is God's rule and reign over all of heaven and earth. This is his sovereignty over his universal kingdom. Now we know that one day the stone that was cut without hands will come from heaven and establish an eternal kingdom. We learned that in chapter 2, 34 and 35 and 44 and 45. And this stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kingdom we call the mediatorial kingdom, or the millennial kingdom, where God rules through a mediator, his son. And we call this the millennial kingdom because that kingdom will be for an initial 1,000 years, and then it will continue into eternity forever. And when that kingdom happens, when the Lord Jesus returns, the universal kingdom and the millennial kingdom will come together in a perfect reign of God and Jesus Christ. But Nebuchadnezzar realizes here that God is also the ruler now, not just in a future day when the kingdom is established, but now, in this moment, in this time, God is sovereign. And that he is working his eternal purposes even through sinful men and women. Now, when he points out the eternal nature of God's rule or God's dominion, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom from generation to generation. What Nebuchadnezzar's doing there is he's contrasting God's eternal rule with his own temporary rule, with his own temporary nature and kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar is now coming to this place where he accepts that other kingdoms will arise after him, that his kingdom is merely temporary, but God's kingdom is eternal. And when God exercises his dominion or exercises his sovereignty, when he rules from heaven or operates in his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 35 that he accounts the inhabitants of the earth as nothing. And the idea is that he doesn't consult them. He doesn't check in on how they feel about his decisions. God does not consider the creature when he chooses what he will do. The only consideration is his own will. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't care for the creature. God does care for the creature. He loves us and he does what is best for us, but what is best for us is the will of God. And in theology, we recognize that the will of God is the final ground of all things. Everything that is because of God's will. In Revelation 4:11, the creatures there worship God and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and it's because of his will that everything that is. And because of that, God is worthy of our worship. But when God decides what he will do, or what will be, or what will not be, he doesn't weigh our thoughts or opinions. Instead, he relies on his own infinite wisdom, His infinite knowledge, His goodness, His faithfulness, and His truth. And all of who God is comes together in His holy will. And nothing outside of that moves God one way or another. And Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging that in our text. I want you to just turn with me for a second. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 13. Starts off with some rhetorical questions here. Who has encompassed the Spirit of Yahweh? Or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and made Him know the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the coastlands like fine dust. And you can kind of picture when you've got those kind of old-fashioned scales, and there was some very fine dust on the scales. Nobody would even bother to blow that off because it makes no difference. There's no weight to that fine dust on the scales. And that's how God considers even the nations, the entire world. It's like a drop in a bucket. You don't even notice it. It's like the fine dust on the scales. No, God does His will. He does what He wants to do. Nobody gives Him counsel. Nobody gives Him understanding. Nobody teaches Him anything. He knows all things. And the great illustration of this principle that God does what He pleases, or that God doesn't consider mankind, is really the illustration of this is Nebuchadnezzar himself in our text. Because God didn't answer, He didn't ask Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, how would you feel if I removed the power of your intellect and I gave you the mind of a beast for about 7 years? How would you feel about that, Nebuchadnezzar? He didn't account the Babylonians and ask the nation, how would you feel to be without a king for a while? He didn't consult the Chaldeans, the leaders of Babylon. He didn't consult the Jews. God does His own holy will. God is the king. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." And again, Psalm 135, 5 and 6 says, "I know that Yahweh is great and that our Lord is greater than all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, He does." Whatever Yahweh pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Whatever Yahweh pleases, He does everywhere. And Nebuchadnezzar also recognized the amazing extent of God's sovereignty. He says in verse 35, "He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth." And this is basically to say everywhere. In heaven, God does His will. On earth, God does His will. And we could even put it boldly this way. We could say the devil does God's will. And the holy angels do God's will. And if God did not want them to do something, He would do His will and stop them with ease. Nebuchadnezzar did God's will when he conquered Jerusalem. He did God's will when he ate grass like a cow. He even did God's will when he was angry and tried to kill Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the furnace of blazing fire, which was at the same time and in another sense against God's will because God would not have them do that. It is sin for them to do that, but in a sense it also is the will of God because it was done. Now we need to be careful how we understand all this, because when all sin and evil is destroyed in the eternal kingdom, then God's will always and fully be done. Because God does not delight in evil. And God does not delight in the punishment of evil for its own sake. But he must have willed evil for his own good purposes. And when we get to heaven, we will understand that God's will, including all of the evil actions of the devil and fallen angels and sinful men, was good, holy, wise, and just. Also, God never does evil himself, nor does he compel anyone to do evil. God never forces anyone to do evil. But he does his will in heaven and on earth, and that will eventually lead to a destroying of all evil through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God works towards this end and pursues this purpose of redemption and bringing in the eternal kingdom, no one will stop him, nor can anyone question any of his actions. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say next. He says, no one can strike against his hand. And the idea there of striking against the hand is kind of a picture of the school in like the 1940s when they would smack you with a ruler or something if you did wrong. I guess they did that in Babylon in the, 600 BC or whatever. And they would kind of whack your hand as a form of discipline when you were doing something that you shouldn't do. And what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is that nobody can do that to God. Nobody can say, stop doing that. No one can question him. What have you done? Why are you doing what you're doing? He is the potter and we are the clay. God says through Jeremiah, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares Yahweh? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God said that in Jeremiah 18 and verse 6, and that was at the time when God had handed over Israel to Nebuchadnezzar because of their sinful actions. So God is the potter, and we, Israel, and all of creation, all of his creatures, are the clay. Even as early as Job, in Job 11:10, it says, if he sweeps by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can turn him around? Speaking about God, nobody can change his ways. Or Job 33:13, why do you contend against him? For he does not give an answer for all his doings. And Isaiah 29:16 says, you turn things around, speaking to sinful men. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. When we do those things, when we question God, we're turning things around. And we're making ourselves equal with God, which we are not. And later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is very bold when he says, woe to the one who contends with his maker. And then he describes the one, such a one, he says, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to the one who contends with his maker. And this is the place of humility that Nebuchadnezzar comes to now. He realizes that he is an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. He realizes that he is clay in God's sovereign hands. And the king included himself among all the inhabitants of the earth who are accounted as nothing when he recognizes that God does his will again in heaven and on earth. Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize God's sovereignty in this way. And this is the reason for his praise. He recognizes the greatness of God. The sovereign king of the world, again, is bowing before God, recognizing that God is actually the superior king by far. But he's not just bowing in defeat here as Nebuchadnezzar does this. He comes to praise God for his greatness. And so let's go on now. Let's look at number 4 and let's see the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Look at verse 36. It says, at that time, my knowledge return to me, and my majesty and splendor will return to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my high officials and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my kingdom, and extraordinary greatness was added to me. When he lifted his eyes and learned his lesson, God restored his knowledge. And we saw this same wording already in verse 34. And this almost sounds proud again, but now the king recognizes the source of all of these blessings that he has. And Nebuchadnezzar would have had majesty. And he would have had splendor. He was a brilliant leader and a king. And now these things are restored to him by God. Now, whoever had kept the kingdom going during this period, probably it was Nebuchadnezzar's son, who's, depending on if you're using the Babylonian or the Hebrew, in Babylonian, it's Amel Marduk. In Hebrew, in 2 Kings 25, and Jeremiah 52, it's evil Marduk. This was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he would have kind of kept the kingdom going along with probably Daniel, who was anticipating the king's restoration, and he was the head of the Chaldeans, remember? Daniel's friends also likely would have been with him at that time, although we can't be sure about that. They're not mentioned again after what we saw in chapter 3. But whoever kept the kingdom going during this period, these people, these advisors, these nobles of Babylon, they recognized that the king was in his right mind again, and they saw his skill and his ability, and they now seek him out. And so God gave Nebuchadnezzar favor with these people, and he restored Nebuchadnezzar to the throne, just as God said that he would do. And in a very Job-like way, Nebuchadnezzar was restored to an even greater place than before. Verse 36 again, so I was reestablished in my kingdom, and extraordinary greatness was added to me. And this reminds us that when God disciplines us, or when God puts us through trials, it's always for the purpose of doing us good. He's always working and building up our eternal inheritance and making us greater in his sight. He makes all things work together for good. And so when God sends his people or those that he loves through a difficult and challenging time, it's always going to result in good in the end. And so that's the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Again, a very Job-like restoration that he experiences. And then in verse 37, we have the recognition of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And so the recognition now, and I'm calling it Nebuchadnezzar's God because I believe Nebuchadnezzar came to genuine salvation. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar ends his testimony here by telling his country how he praises God and how God worked for good in his life. He gives God the glory for what God has done in his life. And the three words here again are participles, which indicate a continual action, that this is an ongoing habitual trait for Nebuchadnezzar. He praises, exalts, and honors God. And these words describe him now. This is who he is after his restoration. Now the word praise is used in Daniel 2:23. Where Daniel describes his own prayer of praise and thanks to God. And so Nebuchadnezzar is now praising God like Daniel did. The word exalt there means to raise up. And we're going to see this word used again in chapter 5 to describe looking back on how Nebuchadnezzar had raised himself up in pride before his discipline. But now Nebuchadnezzar, after his restoration, he raises God up. And the word honor there just means to honor or to glorify. And Nebuchadnezzar goes on to explain in verse 37, "For all his works are true and his ways just." And notice the word "all" there. It's all that God does is true and all of his ways are just. And Nebuchadnezzar is then telling us that God's judgment on him was true, that it was right. And he's now humble enough to admit that he was proud and that he was wrong. The king is acknowledging that what God did to him was just. And here's a sign of a truly humble person, that they submit themselves to the providence of God, that they acknowledge that God's works are true and just, and they see God as the wise and good, powerful ruler, and they receive whatever he gives with praise and thanks and honor. And there's a big difference then between this kind of a humble and submissive attitude versus one who grumbles and complains about what happened to them or what God has brought into their life. Again, we better notice here that the King of the earth acknowledges the King of heaven. The King acknowledges a King of a higher realm. The King of earth acknowledges here the King of heaven. God is King of both heaven and earth. And this is his kingdom. This is his universal kingdom, his world, his sphere. And this regal authority that God has as King of heaven and earth, he has now given to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so this authority that God has always had is now given over to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus now rules heaven and earth with the same authority and power as his Father did in Nebuchadnezzar's day and throughout all human history. And when Jesus returns, he will come as king, and he will come and he will abolish all rule and all authority and power except that of his own. And he will establish a kingdom that will endure forever, a kingdom in which only righteousness will dwell. And at that time, when Jesus Christ returns, he will judge the world in righteousness. And all of us, every person, stands guilty before this holy king. And the only way of deliverance from this mighty ruler who is coming is to come to Jesus Christ now, to humble ourselves now, so that we praise and honor and exalt God and Jesus Christ, his Son. We must turn from our sins and turn to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must humble ourselves now, or we will be humbled on the day of judgment. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, or you haven't turned from your sins and put your faith and trust in him, I would just urge you once again to bow the knee now before this sovereign king, lest he come and make you bow the knee on the day of judgment. Hope that's been helpful as we've kind of looked at God's sovereignty. I hope that it helps you to recognize the goodness and the wisdom of the Lord in everything that he brings into your life, and that each of us would be humble, that our eyes would look to him with humble dependence every day of our life. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for our study. We thank you for your sovereignty. We acknowledge you as King of heaven and earth, the one who can do and does do whatever he pleases. And we thank you, Father, that your will was to save a remnant for yourself, a remnant of fallen Adam. And that one day you will conquer all evil, that you will come in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you will reign in the new heaven and new earth. Father, we look forward to that day, and we pray that you would help us to love each day until then, and to receive it as from your good and sovereign and wise hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.